It's just excellent truths to be thinking about, and so many of those just kind of bullseye gospel realizations and things we constantly have to go back to. And you know, one purpose, of course, of lifting our voices is to prepare our hearts to be receiving God's truth as we acknowledge Him and who He is and who we are, and therefore how much we need Him, as we've heard multiple times already this morning. And actually, I'd like to begin today by returning our thoughts to the final verse of the scripture reading text in 1 Peter 4:19, where Peter writes there, you heard just a moment ago, he says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator," and you can translate this, "while doing what is right." That's what that entrustment would lead to. And so I just want to bring out a couple things from that verse that is directly tied, both things will be directly tied to our Acts passage this morning. And number one is this, and these are things that I think you'll all attest to, but again, the Christian life is largely about reminding ourselves of truths we've heard, of truths we'd say we know. Number one, any suffering that takes place is according to the will of God. Any suffering that takes place is according to the will of God. And I want to bring in a quote here from Jerry Bridges in that excellent Christian living work entitled Trusting God. It's a must read. He says this in the second chapter. He says, "If there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur," and you have this in your bulletin, by the way, these two, first two ones, "single event that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. His love may be infinite, but if His power is limited and His purpose can be thwarted, we cannot trust Him." That's right. Our theology is called into question based on how we respond, based on where our thoughts go amidst suffering. And then secondly here, another takeaway from that verse that links up to Acts 21 is this: because those things are not true, because God is completely trustworthy, because there's no event that can happen outside of His sovereign control, God's people must hand over their souls to their faithful Creator. We must hand ourselves over to Him for His safekeeping. Bridges again says this: "If we are going to learn to trust God in adversity, we must believe that just as certainly as God will allow nothing to subvert His glory, so He will allow nothing to spoil the good He is working out in us and for us." That's right. So we need to keep those themes in mind as we work through the passage, and something that will be a common theme throughout the remaining chapters of the book of Acts is this: God's design for gospel advancement surpasses man's intentions. Another way to put that is how God is designing gospel, the progress of the gospel, is not what we would typically think. It would never be our first avenue, our first choice, our initial thoughts. And so we're going to be able to take away some of these types of principles as we work through these final chapters. And of course, they all point to the truth in Isaiah 55. We know this one, right? God's ways are not our ways. And then the next line takes it above that. God's ways are in fact higher than our ways. Better. Beyond our thinking. Sometimes. And so that truth is going to be essential as we process the Apostle Paul's journey to Rome, eventually via Jerusalem and a few other stops before that. Because there's going to be just a variety of perilous circumstances that we're going to see here. And so what we know is the treasure of the gospel has been implanted in the Apostle Paul, and thus the gospel will end up in Rome, as it has been determined. But there's going to be a lot of close calls. There's going to be a lot of twists and turns in this plot. Again, just going back to what we just visited in the text, God operates like this so that he gets all the glory, because there's no one who would even think about orchestrating things in the ways that we're going to see, nor could they pull it off even if they could. He does this so he gets the glory. Alan Thompson wrote this. He said, "Persecution and opposition continues to accompany but not thwart the spread of the word in Paul's ministry as he faces opposition from Jew and Gentile alike." And so God's sovereignty over evil intentions and evil rulers will be on full display, as will be many instances of God's people submitting to that sovereignty. And that submission is completely contrary to some responses that take place to God's sovereignty. Some of them sound fatalistic. What does that sound like? Well, of course I'm going to submit to God's sovereignty. Nothing I can do about it anyway. Can't change it. Related to that is even a pessimistic response to God's sovereignty. Yeah, I know, God's sovereign. Yeah, I know the Bible teaches it. He hasn't told me what he's doing, though. He hasn't given me his purposes. He hasn't informed me. Or even fearful. This whole year, this whole era, this whole season of my life has just been horrible. I wonder what's looming around the corner. Listen to David Powelson, who seeks to guard us from such evil thinking. He said, "God's sovereignty and his purposes do not include the goal of just accepting your troubles. He's not interested in offering you some formulaic perspective to help you just get through a rough patch. He's working so you know him, so you trust him, so you'll love him." End quote. Furthermore, as we proceed through these final chapters in Acts, Paul will experience nothing different than what the Lord already told him at his conversion. Acts 9:15, listen to this. "The Lord said to him, 'Go,'" this is Ananias with a message he's going to give Paul, "'Go, for he,'" Paul, "'is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Verse 16. "'For, because I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" That should cause us to consider how God has revealed expectations for our lives as well as Christ followers in this world. He's given us some revelation, maybe not that specific. He's told us, what did Christ say? "I was persecuted, you follow me? Yeah, you'll suffer. Even for just being attached to me as my followers." Here's another final consideration about God's purposes and Paul's suffering in these final chapters of Acts. Particularly with Paul here, he's following his Lord and Savior's footsteps in striking similarity. There's this unshakable resolve we're going to see, we've already seen it, and prediction to suffer in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus had that. And then he's accosted by the Jews when he gets there, only to end up in the hands of the Romans. That should sound familiar as well. And so it points to another reassuring truth for all Christians, and that is Christ never calls us to walk down a tougher path than what he has walked. That cannot happen. He's gone before us. He's the forerunner. He's the author and perfecter of faith. Before we dive into chapter 21, just think back with me where we left off at the end of chapter 20. The Ephesian elders there were saying goodbye to Paul with great tears and affection on the dock of Miletus there. And chapter 21 actually picks it up right there. Except notice something from the end of chapter 20 into the beginning of chapter 21. The pronouns change to first person plural, we, which indicates something that Luke is now present. He must have met up with them before they embarked on this ship here. And that'll come to pass in an important detail later on. And so here's where we're going in the first 14 verses of Acts 21. There are two principles here that fuel our resolve to submit to God's plan. Two principles that can fuel our resolve to submit to God's plan. The first one is this: we must submit to God's plan despite the perspectives of others. We must submit to God's plan. There's two scenes in this section. Let's look at scene one, entire verses 1 through 6, Acts 21. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And so look back up to verse 1. Of course, we had a pretty clear picture of this scene at the end of chapter 20. But Luke uses a particular verb in verse 1 here that adds even more clarity. Essentially, they had to pull themselves away, or a couple of translations said, we tore ourselves away from them to get on the boat. It wouldn't let them go. Remember knowing that they would not see Paul again. Again, it's one of those gut-wrenching scenes. The emotional atmosphere is heavy. One could not look on to what was taking place and not be moved by what they saw. But it turns out this deep love and concern just continues on through chapter 21. And so Luke records their course there, makes several stops in verses 1 to 3, and eventually land in Tyre, which is closer to Damascus, right, in Syria, than Jerusalem. Of course, there's no details here about the voyage. It's pretty smooth. It's without difficulty, and that'll be a vastly different contrast than what's coming up later on in the book of Acts. And so this is highlighting, again, God's providence in Paul's life. He's always directing the pathways of his people for their good and for his glory. Now, it's interesting, we're not actually told anywhere explicitly in Acts that there is a church in Tyre. But it's on the way from Jerusalem to Antioch, and so Paul probably would have passed through there many times throughout the years of his missionary journeys. So it's not a surprise when they come, they look up the disciples and they stay with them, presumably filling them with encouraging truth, just like he had in chapter 20. But then we get to verse 4, and it's the second part. He's with the disciples, but it's that second part that needs a little bit more explanation this morning. Because the wording initially in your translation, it makes it sound like now the Spirit is telling Paul through these Christians, don't go to Jerusalem. Whereas before, he was told explicitly by the Spirit to go, and even admitted that. He came out with that. He knew that. And so, does this mean the Spirit changed his mind? or maybe these Christians in Tyre and the ones coming up in Caesarea, they just a little off in their communication. They got their wires crossed with the Spirit somehow. Is that what is taking place here? Again, glance to chapter 19, verse 21. I just want us to see how important this is to reconcile in our thinking as we're working through Acts. 19:21, chapter 19. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then after I'd been there, I must also see Rome. So we know that's the end. That's where it's going, the gospel and Paul. So in the Spirit, he did that. Now, fast forward one chapter, chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, Acts 20, verse 22. What's he tell these elders of Ephesus? Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing exactly what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. That's interesting. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I know that. And so now, look back, chapter 21, the end of verse 4. Why does this verse seem to contradict what the Spirit had already revealed to Paul? They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Well, here's what we need to understand about this. The Spirit was not telling these disciples to restrain Paul from going. The Spirit's revelation remains consistent. We'll see that coming up in some verses towards the end of our passage. Here's what is the difference to this. This revelation was given to everyone. Everyone knew then through the Spirit what was going to happen to Paul. So they were getting a description, the same one Paul got. Bonds and afflictions await me. They're getting that revelation. And so as a result of that, from the Spirit, as a result of that, they're telling Paul, maybe you shouldn't go. So the Spirit's not telling them to restrain Paul. The Spirit's revealing to them what's going to happen to Paul. And then they are saying, hey, we don't think you should go now. The Spirit's telling us these things. You should stay away from Jerusalem. Again, we'll get another description of what's going to happen coming up in verses 11 and 12. That's what the Spirit was revealing, the description of what's going to happen to Paul. The Spirit was not changing his mind in terms of Paul's direction. No, Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. That's already set. But you can imagine, this makes perfect sense. Hypothetically speaking, of course, the Spirit revealed to you a loved one who's about to fall into serious danger, yes, you would probably try to alter their path. You can sympathize with these people. They're attempting to protect their beloved shepherd from certain harm. Now, we'll touch on this again later on, but for now, let's pick it up back in verse 5. So the days are ended there in Tyre, and the ship is ready to sail again. All the cargo is unloaded, and so it's time for the group with the Apostle Paul to bid farewell. And it seems like the entire Christian community there walked them to the ship. Wives, children, men, everyone. So they prayed together on the beach, they said their goodbyes, and they left each other. Now interesting, second kind of farewell scene in just a little chunk of verses here. Why does Luke record these things? Here's a few reasons. For one, it demonstrates the unity between Christians and the deep bond of affinity between the churches and the apostle who brought the gospel to so many places. It demonstrates that. It wasn't a bunch of these isolated things. No, they're together. It's great unity, great bond. Remember, we talked about that last time, the bond of doing ministry together in love. Secondly, it highlights to those who will read this book, remember, what's the purpose of Acts? It's a defense of Paul and his ministry. He's imprisoned at the end of the book. This is a defense. It records the beginning of the church, and it's used for Paul. How'd this thing start? What was he about? Well, it highlights to those who will read this book, this defense, that he was incredibly beloved across the Roman Empire. not somebody who stirred up riots, a revolutionary, so to speak. And lastly, because of where we're heading, even in chapter 21, halfway through, we're going to get to Jerusalem. Because of that, it presents this stark contrast between the gospel's reception in certain cities and the gospel's reception in Jerusalem. So in light of what's going to happen in Jerusalem, this is going to demonstrate here that Jerusalem is still under God's condemnation that was declared by Christ as he was heading into that city in his final week. He's beloved everywhere else, and he goes into the holy city, and he's arrested, and they try to kill him. This is the first scene where Paul must submit to God's plan despite the perspectives of others, even well-meaning perspectives. But God's will must be supreme, which that's how we're going to end in this passage. But there's another scene in these verses, Caesarea. First we saw Tyre, and then now Paul travels to Caesarea, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, when we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, came down the elevation, went north. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, so here's the same scene, just different spot. When we heard this, we heard the description of what was going to happen to Paul. We, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And so they have this one-day stop as we go back up in verse 7 with some Christians there in Ptolemy. They land in Caesarea, and of course that's close enough to Jerusalem that they could travel to the city on land from that point. And notice in verse 8, Luke makes mention of a particular individual, and he hasn't been doing this recently, but here he does, Philip. And of course, the phrase "one of the seven" should remind us of something earlier on. One of the seven chosen back in Acts 6, along with Stephen, remember, to meet the needs of the widows, because the Greek-speaking widows were not receiving the same care as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And so seven were chosen to meet these needs. Philip is one of those, so he served alongside of Stephen. And he's also called an evangelist here. And we discussed this in previous studies of Ephesians 4. It's a gift given to the church. But it's probably more of a broad term than what we would think about it today in our day. It's not just somebody who pounds the pavement while speaking to every living person. No, it's broader than that. These evangelists were essentially apostolic delegates, if you trace them out. They did almost everything the apostles did, except they weren't directly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, nor were they responsible for overseeing multiple churches. There's your exclusions for the evangelists in Acts. In fact, if you remember, Timothy was instructed by Paul to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5. So that's also is the same kind of category there. So if we trace Philip, we've seen Philip before, and if we think about where he's been in the book of Acts, well, he started out in Jerusalem, one of the seven, but then he was scattered. Remember with the persecution, chapter 8. And so he had a ministry in and around Samaria. Of course, he's the one who's kind of transported. He had the transporting ministry of the Holy Spirit after he had ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. So he's around Samaria, but then we hear of him at the end of that chapter. He lands in Caesarea, the end of chapter 8. And so he's probably been there since. And so during this visit, Acts 21 right here. It's likely as well that Luke received much of his historical data for those parts of ministry that took place earlier, because he's literally staying with Philip. Probably heard those things, and that's how he recorded them. And so now, fast forward to Acts 21. Here we are, 20 years about, thereabouts, after Acts 8, and he's in the same spot. He started a family, Philip has. The Lord has blessed his influence in his home. He has four Christian daughters who all had the gift of prophecy. Now, why does Luke point this out? Because he doesn't even say anything about what they said, if they said anything. Why does he point this out? Well, not only does it confirm the inauguration of the Joel 2 prophecy, remember back in Acts 2, what does that say? During the last days, the pouring out of the Spirit would include what? Sons and daughters prophesying. So that's probably why it's here. And also, it's here to demonstrate no matter where Paul went, no matter what Christians he came across, the Spirit was delivering the same message regarding his impending sufferings in Jerusalem. That's why Luke goes to highlighting a prophet right after this. So he's staying in his house. There's several prophets there, prophetesses there, right? And then Agabus comes on the scene beginning in verse 10. We've already seen him. He appeared at the very end of chapter 11. He came from Antioch from Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to predict a famine that was going to occur in the region of Judea. That came about exactly as he had prophesied. And so what happened? The Antioch church was able to relieve some of that for the Jerusalem church. So here in Acts 21, Agabus comes to Caesarea and gives much more than just words, right? Look what he does there in verse 11. He gives a pictorial demonstration of his prophecy. And so he actually takes Paul's belt and binds, and this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This was symbolic prophecy. The Old Testament prophets did this all the time. All the time. And now we have to pause here again just for a moment to just establish something in this text. Because if you read certain works that promote charismatic thinking, this is a main verse that's used to promote the idea that prophecy in the New Testament times, in the New Covenant, in the church era, again, those who think that the prophecy continues on all the way until Christ's return, they say the category of prophecy in the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, is much different than the Old Testament era. Because in the New Testament era, sometimes the details just get a little jumbled up, and you've got to just assess those for yourself. It may not be spot on, because, you know, it's coming through a human being, after all, and we're not perfect. And so it may not be exact. And they say that, they use this verse, because when we read this account coming up in Acts 21, we don't see Paul bound explicitly from the Jews. That doesn't happen until the Romans do that. And so just by that detail alone, many charismatics will point to this verse and say, see, this is exactly how this works in our time. So you shouldn't take New Testament prophecy as authoritative, because it might be wrong sometimes. There might be details a little clunky in that. So it's very interesting, you know, just to highlight what is happening coming up. Acts 21:30 simply states the Jews seized Paul, and then in verse 33 of Acts 21, the Romans are said to bind him with two chains after they rescue him from the Jews. And so again, some would say, see, it's a little different. Agabus was saying he's trying to do it in the Spirit. He just didn't do it very well. So that my question to that would be this. Are we saying the only way Agabus could be declared accurate in his prophecy is if the Jews took off Paul's belt and bound him with it? Because that's what we see in this text, if we want to get super precise. No, he's just telling what's going to happen. Nobody actually ever says that. This prophecy merely insinuates the Jews are going to seize Paul. Eventually, he's going to be turned over to the Romans. That's exactly what we're going to see. As the story unfolds, Luke doesn't supply the specifics of how Paul was bound and the exact nature of the exchange between the Jews and the Romans. And here's something interesting else. And you might not even know what I'm speaking of, but you'll come across this if you look at and you study certain ways that folks believe certain gifts are used today. You'll come across this. Again, major verse that's used. Here's just one final note about this. If Agabus got some of the details mixed up, so did Paul in his own autobiographical recounting of the event. Acts 28:17, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, is what he says. That's how he recounts it as well. And so nobody's going to come back to Agabus after this all happens and say, hey, you blew it. You messed up the details. We didn't have any clue what was going to happen because you clouded everything so massively. No. He's declaring exactly what was going to take place in Paul's life. And so just to wrap up this discussion, there's no such thing as a prophet who speaks from God and simultaneously botches the details of the prophecy. That's a fake category. That does not exist anywhere, ever. The Old Testament is crystal clear. If a prophecy does not come to pass exactly as prophesied, you're dealing with a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22 indicates that. That's how you know. It's not just, oops, I messed that up. No. Think about this as well. How do we get the scriptures? Did God use human beings to give us the scriptures? Yes, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit was moving their hand on the paper to give us the writings that we have. No, the Holy Spirit is working with them as they were writing. The Holy Spirit is superintending the process. So what does that tell us? The Spirit knows how to work with frail, weak human beings to accomplish His purposes. Same thing is true with prophecy. Here's what we need to take away from this. There's either authoritative prophecy from God or there's false prophecy. That's your only two options. It's only two options in the Bible. Agabus was clearly a prophet from God. He was being told from the Spirit what would be taking place. And so he says this, and we get kind of the same response here, right? Let's pick it back up in verse 12. So this is what's going to happen to Paul. In Jerusalem, they're going to capture him, and they're going to deliver him over. It's exactly what ends up taking place. And so we've seen this response, verse 12, we heard this. We, as well as the local residents, begin begging him not to go. Don't go to Jerusalem then. So we've seen this response, but again, I highlighted the we earlier. It's here in verse 12 as well, so I want this to land on us a little bit. This verse is saying, Luke is saying, he is doing this too. Paul's closest ministry partners, along with the local Christians, were begging him not to go. When we heard the prophecy, we and the others were urging him repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem. They were pleading. Now imagine now the temptation in Paul to turn off the path. I mean, literally you have everyone now telling him, don't go. Doesn't seem like you should go. We don't want to see you suffer. We don't want to lose you. We think you're still going to be useful for the church. We need you to build up the churches. Our work's not done yet. You're useful out here. You need to be mobile. We need to go other places. Don't you want to visit other places? Well-intentioned, of course. Well-intentioned people, Christians, telling him this. But there's one person not telling him this. The Spirit. The Spirit's not telling him not to go. The Spirit's not restraining him. The Spirit is propelling him to go. And that's based on the revelation he received. And so Paul is resolved. He's constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And sometimes we have to think past well-intentioned opinions and comments when we're settled in God's Word directly on something. Our emotions can get in the way of clarity sometimes. We must submit to God's plan despite some of the perspectives of others. Second principle that fuels our resolve to submit to God's plan is this: we must submit to God's plan by counting our life as nothing. Verse 13 and 14. Look at this. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. But they didn't stop talking. They said one thing, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, verse 13 reveals something that we know from so many other texts, so many of Paul's writings. He's not a stoic. He's not unfazed by the relational and emotional components of life, especially with others. He's not unfazed by such things. No. That's what makes it so sad. If he's stoic, then we could kind of understand it. Oh, this guy's just out of touch with reality. That's why he's doing these things. That's why he's so resolved. He doesn't really enter into normal life. Nope. Can't say that. He is deeply touched by their love for him. The word in the original is actually a shattered heart. But he tells them not to lose hope for him. He's ready. Isn't that so reassuring? He's ready for what's coming. I know what's coming and I'm ready for it. I'm resolved. Willing to be bound, even to die if necessary, if that's the Lord's will. This is exactly the outworking of Acts 20, 24. Verse 24 of Acts 20, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself," something to hold on to myself, "just so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." I don't have to protect my life. If God wants me to continue to testify to the grace of God in the gospel, he'll keep me. And that's exactly what's going to happen. He uses the Romans to keep him from death and then tells him, "I'm going to send you to Rome. You're going to go to Rome." So he knows from that moment on he's going to make it. And so I thought about something here in this verse 13, his response. You don't see some sort of rebuke by Paul. "Why are you guys so disobedient? I already told you the Spirit told me this." You know, he didn't do stuff like that. He knows. He knows why they're saying it. They're not trying to dishonor the Lord. You know, this is much different than Jesus' disciples with Jesus, right? This is a vastly different category. They were trying to stop him from harm. Remember Peter? When Jesus predicts his death, Peter doesn't listen to the resurrection part, just the death part, the rejection and death. And Jesus has to rebuke him. "You're setting your mind on the interests of man." Well, they were interested about Jesus becoming king and about their ticket to the prosperous life that any person wanted, especially a Jewish person. All their hope was in the kingdom, and they have the king. So you got to go set up this kingdom thing. And by the way, can we reign on the right and the left of you? That'd be great. Thank you. That's what they wanted. "You can't die. I got to reign next to you. It's this time for prosperity. It's time to wipe out our enemies." Setting their mind on man's interests. That's not what this is here. They have a bond with the Apostle Paul. They don't have selfish ambition and unbelief. They don't want to see their shepherd be persecuted. And so Paul, they recognized, was fully committed to the plan from the Spirit. And no human persuasion was going to be effective here. And so Paul's friends eventually become weary of bumping up against Paul's resolve. And so what do they say? One thing. The will of the Lord be done then. Paul seems to think it's the will of the Lord. He knows it. He's resolved in it. We will too. And due to the Lord's meticulous sovereignty over everything in this world, that's one object of focus we can always lean on, we can always cling to right there. At the end of the day, if we have nothing else, the will of the Lord be done. And give ourselves to that. That's 1 Peter 4:19 stuff, handing ourselves over to that. F.F. Bruce gave this excellent summary of the end here. He said, it was natural that his friends, who by the prophetic spirit were able to foresee his tribulation and imprisonment, should try to dissuade him from going on. But with a complete lack of concern for his own safety, so long as he could fulfill his sacred stewardship, Paul, like his master, set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's right. And he's not just setting his face towards the city, just the geographical area. No, what did that mean? He's setting his face towards what that represented for him. Something everyone knew in the Spirit, in this text. Everyone knew it. His suffering. He set his face towards that. You could say his cross-bearing, you could say. And with that in mind, it seemed fitting to take our thoughts to the words of Christ in Luke 9. You can be turning there with me. Luke 9, verse 23. Chapter 9 of Luke, verse 23. It's one of these lofty statements by Christ about what it means to follow him. 9:23 of Luke, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. How do we save our lives and end up losing them? It's when we seek to obtain our identity and our security and our popularity in the world. That's how. When we're ashamed of Christ as well in the last verse and his teachings. This happens when our main pursuit is a tangible or some sort of intangible status in this world. Along with maybe feeling more shame at offending someone than we do offending Christ. That's another way this happens. You know, the temptations are common. They're just persistent. I just want to live comfortably. I just want to have some consistent peace, just like other people seem to have. Well, the goal isn't, as a Christian, to pursue discomfort, but if we structure our entire lives to reach some sort of preconceived level of comfort that we think we're entitled to, we will compromise. We will. It won't fit in with Christ's plan. Sometimes we just think about these things like this in our relationships, whether it's family or a group of friends. You know, just committed to, hey, we just have a nice, unifying, peaceful time. Yeah, God grants those things. And yes, we must not stir up dissension. That's ungodly. That's for sure. But in certain circumstances, Christ has guaranteed there will not be peace within relationships that are split between believer and unbeliever. He said that. There's no peace with the wicked. There's none. No matter how hard we attempt to manufacture it, we're just always going to be in the middle if we do that, trying to please man and maybe trying to please Christ. We have to deny ourselves those things. Deny ourselves those expectations sometimes. We take up our crosses daily and constantly follow after Christ. I think this is a great section. Some of this content in Acts 20 and then this first section of Acts 21. We can't hold our lives in high esteem or think that our physical or spiritual or emotional lives were given to us by God to pursue our own ends. We can't think like that. We've been bought with a price, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20. If we follow Christ on his path, what he calls us to, Luke 9, there's much grace and mercy there. We're not left on our own. Take up your cross and hope that goes well for you. So see you in the end. No. Every step. And he already did the path with his own cross, the cross. He fulfilled everything for us. We're not taking up our cross to be saved, to hopefully earn our way to him. No. No, if we're taking up our cross, we're already his. Already his. There's much grace and mercy there. And we take up the cross, we are our testimonies for Christ, living testimonies as well. And there's no better cause to give our lives for, I hope we would admit, than for the one who gave us life and salvation. No better cause than that. No better reward than that either. As we close this morning, let's just think about some final mindsets. I found this extended quote from Charles Spurgeon. You have in your bulletin insert there. Just found this very helpful, just to kind of wrap everything together from this morning. Here's what he said in one of his sermons. He said, God ought to have his way at all times, and I ought not to have mine whenever it is contrary to his. If ever my will is contrary to the will of the Supreme, it is only right that mine should yield to his. If I could have my own way, if such a poor, feeble creature as I am could thwart the omnipotent Creator, it would actually be wrong for me to do it. And what actually do I desire, he goes on to say, when I wish to have my own will? I desire my own happiness. Well, I should get it far more easily if I let God have his will, for the will of God is both for his own glory and my happiness. So however much I may think that my own will would tend to my comfort and happiness, I may rest assured that God's will would be infinitely more profitable to me than my own. And that, although God's will may seem to make it dark and dreary for me at the time, yet from seeming evil he will bring forth good, such as never could have been produced from that supposed good after which my weak and feeble judgment is so apt to run. And he says, if you would find out the cause of most of your sorrows, dig at the root of your self-will, for that is where it lies. When your heart is wholly sanctified unto God and your will is entirely subdued to him, the bitter becomes sweet, pain is changed to pleasure, and suffering is turned into joy. And where does that come from? Here's how he ends. Nothing can happen to me that is contrary to the will of God. And if it be his will, it is my will too. If it pleases God, it pleases me. God has been pleased to give me part of his will, so I am satisfied with whatever he sends. That's it. That's the renewed mind in these things. That's fuel that resolves and gives us great fortitude and submission to God's plan. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for these examples, some of these things we've seen, some of these teachings in your word. And we know that we tremble before them. Very weighty to us because we're just confronted with our weakness. We're confronted with the way that we cling to our own desires and our own will. We're just absolutely convinced it's better. And then it always turns in a direction that we don't expect, and we find out it's not. May those lessons change us as well, Lord, and may we live out just the principles we saw multiple times this morning. We stand to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is right. We can never go wrong if we're doing what is right in your eyes, Lord, and that's going to take faith. That's going to take that dying to ourselves and taking up the cross of our own reputation and desires and comfort seeking and pleasure seeking. Lord, when we do that, though, our testimony for you shines bright and you get the glory, because that can't be accomplished by human determination and self-will, but only by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may we walk in the Spirit, and may we submit ourselves to the Spirit's ways by giving up our own will to what you have said. And so we thank you for what you give us for the path. You don't leave us alone. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so may that grace that you give teach us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and sensuality, and live out our days just glorifying you. We pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen.